We read together this morning from the book of Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament. And if there are pew Bibles on the pews, let me encourage you to take them up and follow the reading with us. We finish off our progress through Malachi this morning. The easiest way to find Malachi, if you don't want to look up the index, which gives you the page number, is to flick back through the New Testament. And you come to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel and then just back a page and you get to Malachi chapter 3. And this morning we read from verse 13 of that chapter through to the end of the book. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Amen, and may God bless to us that reading of his word and help us to understand it later. And to the passage that we read a little earlier on in the service, Malachi chapter 3, from verse 13 to the end of that book. A tremendously challenging passage, one which, as we unpack in these next few moments, I'm sure we will see has a great each of us. We left last week at verse 12, and that was quite deliberate, partly because we spent so because a theme emerges from verse 13 to the end. A theme which has been there in a sense all along in Malachi, but now is brought to the very surface. It's this, that though there has been a challenge going out repeatedly to the people, there is an unavoidable question to be faced. The question is, will you listen to the challenge that has gone out? The question is, will you accept or reject what God has been saying? That's, if you like, what happens at the end of the book. There have been many challenges, many areas of life in Israel, in their worship, in their relationships together, in their attitude towards God, which God had to put his finger on and say, that needs to change. That needs improving. Don't do this, do it this way. Now comes the challenge. And it primarily comes in the way that God draws a distinction. There are, in a sense, two distinctions drawn in what we were reading. The first distinction is between two groups of people, between those who will listen and those who won't. The second distinction is between two destinies. What will happen to those who listen and what will happen to those who don't? As far as Malachi was concerned, as he preached God's word to Israel, to those who were listening in Jerusalem, it was decision time. Potentially a time of great hope and change, or a time of great dismay. There were two roads to choose for the people as Malachi closed this prophecy. Would they be this kind of person heading for this kind of destiny, or would they be that kind of person heading for that kind of destiny? Now, before we start unpacking it and looking at the details of the way in which God speaks through Malachi, we have to take fully to heart this morning a cardinal principle in God's dealings with man. It's something that we see woven into just about every page of the Bible, from the beginning right through to the end. The principle is this, that there really is no fence to sit on as far as God is concerned. There isn't a sort of no man's land, as far as God's word is concerned, between behaving towards him rightly and behaving towards him wrongly, between loving him and not loving him, between being his or not being his, between, if you want to put it in these terms, between being a Christian and not being a Christian. It's a cardinal principle all the way through Scripture that there isn't a fence to sit on. Now, it isn't for preachers to stand in pulpits and sort of cast a roving eye over the congregation and say, oh, well, they're in and they're out, and they are and they're not, and all this kind of thing. That's not for a preacher to do. Nor is it for members of congregations, when passages like this are under examination, to sit there thinking, oh, yes, they're in, no, they're not, oh, there's people three rows behind me, and I'm not sure about them. I'm not sure about the one with the hat on over there, or anything like that. The distinction is a distinction which God makes. The line is one which He draws. But just because we aren't to go around weighing one another up and passing judgment on one another, that doesn't mean that the distinction doesn't exist. And yet one of the deepest tragedies is that in churches up and down the land, it is implied that the distinction doesn't exist. That we'll all get there in the end, that it'll all come out in the wash, that everybody's basically okay, and we can all speak as if we're on the right side of the fence, if there was one. That's not true to the Scriptures. And it may be exceedingly challenging at times for a preacher to preach a passage like this. But it is not up to a preacher to say that this passage doesn't teach that a distinction is going to be made. Jesus made the distinction. Jesus taught that there is no fence to sit on. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. No man's land there. Stark, blunt, sometimes offensive to our open-minded tolerance. He who is not for me is against me. The New Testament talks about two kingdoms, a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. No grey area. No grey area. We love grey areas. We hate to have things one way or another because that challenges us. But as far as the Word of God is concerned, it's a kingdom of light and it's a kingdom of darkness. Well, the New Testament talks about death and life. No halfway kind of ghostly existence. Death or life. It's a stark distinction. There was a day coming. There is still a day coming. This day of the Lord. And Malachi laid it straight on the line to the people that when that day came, all would be revealed. True colors would be shown. A line would be drawn by God and the truth would be made plain about which side people were actually standing on. The line itself was too sharp to stand on. So Malachi, from God, brings this distinction. Two groups of people, first of all. The first are called the righteous in verse 18. And we'll pick up the terms of verse 18 when we're talking about these groups of people. One group, the righteous, the other group, the wicked. Those are the words that are there. There are five ways in which the righteous are characterized. See how you fit in. See how you fit in. First is, in verse 16 of chapter 3, twice it's said, they are those who feared the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord is not a matter of sort of cowering terror. It isn't a matter of being scared of him and running away. It isn't a matter of having a view of this sort of great big God who is just waiting to whack us for doing bad things. A sort of celestial head teacher kind of figure. Some great ogre who is just wanting to trip us up. It's not that kind of fear. It is to do with awe. It's to do with having a healthy view of the vast holiness and purity, the immensity of God. He's not just a chum. He's not just someone that we can take up and drop. He's not someone that we have in our pocket. He's not somebody that we can control. He's not somebody who is under our manipulative schemes. He is God. He is God. Those who feared the Lord. Second, verse 16 of chapter 3 again, those who honoured his name. Another part of being the righteous. Those who honoured his name. With his name goes his character. God's name is very important to the Bible because it's an expression of all that he is. It's an expression of his nature, of his personality, of what he's like. Honouring God's name means honouring God. They honoured his name because they honoured him. They made much of his name because they made much of him. They valued God enormously. And so his name was special. Why is it that people use God's name in vain? It's because God doesn't mean that much. The people who mean the most to us have names which are precious in our ears. How we use God's name is one of the best thermometers that the Bible gives us for taking, if you like, a spiritual checkup as to what we think of God, what we think of Jesus, what we think of the Christ, God's anointed one, what we think of the Lord, who is almighty. The righteous feared the Lord, they honoured his name. Then in chapter 4, verse 2, we have another term. They revere his name. Bit different from honouring his name. Revering has to do with setting it apart from all other names. It's not just that God is valued highly. It's that these people related to God, these people thought of God in a way that they thought of nobody else. God himself had a place in their lives, in their communities, in their thinking, in their speech, that nobody else occupied. He was unique to them. Nobody like him. They revered his name. They reverenced it. That is, they set it apart because he was set apart in their thinking. As far as they were concerned, there was nobody quite like God. Fourth thing, they served God. 3:18. As Bob Dylan wrote in one of the songs in Slow Train Coming, we all serve somebody. We might not think that we do. We might not like the idea of us serving somebody, but we all do serve somebody. Sometimes it's just ourselves. Some of our actions, some of our words are primarily self-serving. We paint ourselves in a better light than perhaps we know we really ought to be painted in. Things like that. Or else we serve what we think is public opinion. Or we serve what we think is fashion. We serve the advertisers. We all serve somebody. It's inescapable. These righteous serve God. He is the one to whom they are accountable. What he thinks of what they say and do is most important. What he wants them to do is more important for them than what anybody else wants them to do. They have that glorious integrity, that uprightness amidst a bending, crooked world, because they serve God, and not the vague, shifting demands of society or of their own egos. And fifth, they are listened to by God. Verse 16 gives us a lovely picture. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. You can see them getting together, speaking to one another about God, about what he's like, about how they're going to relate to him. And the Lord listened and heard. There he is, leaning over the parapets of heaven, eavesdropping, hearing their words, listening to their speech. They're not only listened to, but they are remembered by God. Those who remember and revere and honour his name, their names are remembered too, and recorded for the posterity of heaven and for their own posterity. That's the first group, the righteous. Second, the wicked. And there are four particular ways in which they are characterized. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, they say harsh things against God. That is, they turn upside down God's holiness and justice. What God says is right doesn't do any good, so it must be wrong. What God says is wrong, well, you get off with it, so it must be all right. You see, they turn upside down God's sense of justice, God's sense of what's right and what's wrong. They dismiss God's word about himself. They're cynical about God. Oh, what's the point? What's the point of serving God? It's futile. What did we gain? They're selfish too. What did we gain by carrying out his commandments? What's the use? They're cynical about God. Second thing, first they say harsh things against God. Second thing is that they don't serve him. Chapter 3, verse 18. They don't serve God. Third thing, they are arrogant. Chapter 4, verse 1. Arrogant is a good word. It doesn't just mean sort of proud and haughty and nose up in the air. Arrogant is, our English word arrogant is from the Latin word arrogare. It means to draw things to yourself. It means to pull things to yourself, to pull power to yourself, to pull honour and esteem and status to yourself. It means to draw to yourself what actually belongs to other people, and principally to God. They are arrogant. And they are evildoers. What they do is wrong. What they do is evil. What they do comes not from God, but comes from the pit. Those are the wicked. And for each of the two groups, second set of distinctions, there is a destiny. The destiny of the wicked, described very colourfully, very graphically for us. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. And they're going to be trampled down, verse 3 of chapter 4, by the righteous. Ashes under the soles of their feet. What a picture. Fire and brimstone preaching is not particularly fashionable these days. And there are some people to whom God has given the gift to do it with. For some people, a brimstone preacher. But it's there in the Word. Now, the emphasis is not so much on, you know, sulfur and all that kind of thing and great ferocious fires. The emphasis is not on the kind of thing that has been caricatured in so many ways. The emphasis is on what will happen to the things that the wicked have done. The imagery is the imagery of plants growing, of a field that has been full of swaying corn, and then it's reduced to ashes. Even the stubble is burnt up. We know the picture. We see it in our countryside year in, year out. What these people have spent their lives growing, building up, all that they have wanted to harvest, for themselves has been reduced to nothing. It has all come to naught. It is a word which spells out the futility of serving self, the futility of that kind of wickedness. It will come to nothing. The second thing about them being trampled down by the righteous gives to us a picture of the defeat of those who have been oppressing. A reversal takes place. The righteous who suffered at the hands of the wicked. The righteous who would well have been tempted to think they're getting off with it. There's never going to be any justice coming. But God says through Malachi, a day is coming. A day of reckoning will come. And on that day, instead of being trapped and oppressed, you will be freed. And you will be the ones who do the walking over. You see, there is a justice which is greater than man's injustice. There is an eye that sees. There is somebody who is counting. There is somebody who hears the cry of oppression. And he does not forget. He does not forget. The destiny of the wicked. All that they have grown will come to nothing, come to ruin. A reversal of all their fortunes will take place. And then the destiny of the righteous. And there are particular ways in which this is described. We were thinking about the first with the children, chapter 3, verse 17, being made up into God's treasured possession. They are His. What a word that is. Mine, says God. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Belonging to God. Not rootless, not drifting through life, not cut loose from any sense of belonging. They will be mine. Do you know what it means to know deep down in your heart that you belong to God? That come what may, come whatever people say or don't say or do to you or don't do to you, you belong to Him. That whatever changes take place in your life, you are His. You know what that means. What a tremendous assurance God gives to His children. Second, they will be spared. Spared, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. That is, they are spared from their own folly. No one's going to pretend that the righteous are perfect. No one's going to pretend that a Christian isn't without faults, doesn't make mistakes and blunders and trip up. None of that. They are spared. Spared even the consequences of their own folly. The third thing about their destiny is that upon them the Sun of Righteousness will shine, will rise. We were going to sing Hark the Herald Angels morning. It was maybe just a bit too Christmassy for September. But that's where Charles Wesley's phrase comes from. In that hymn, risen with healing in His wings. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the light of men. Jesus Christ who gives light to live by. Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the one who related rightly to God and His fellow men. Who is not only righteous but gives righteousness, who helps us relate rightly to God and to those around us. He will rise. He will shine upon them. It's a description of the glory of Christ shed into the lives of ordinary men and women. A description of that deeply, deeply therapeutic effect of Christ's life in ours. Oh, deep and long-lasting sores and aches and grievances and angers. Put right, healed by the Son of Righteousness rising upon those who are Christ's. And then freedom and victory. Freedom that all that is trapped and ensnared, victory over all that is oppressed. These are the ways in which the destiny of the righteous are described. Now the question is inescapable. It was presented to Israel, it's presented to us. Whose side? Which group? Which destiny? And it's not presented to us in such a way that we can think about other people and talk about other people. It's not a question that is addressed to us by the Word of God for us to answer on behalf of other people. It is a word that is addressed straight to you and to me. Which group am I in? Which group do I want to be in? Which group has the destiny that I want for my life? All to come to nothing, all to come to ruin, all to receive that judgment of God that it was worthless. Or all that is done in this life to be glorified and made pure and made splendid by Christ. How about you? The people in Israel had listened to God's word. They had listened to Malachi for some time. He had had sore things to say to them. Many things that he said were words of great encouragement. Decision time had come. There is a sense in which we too can hear the word of God week by week by week, year by year. We can open the pages of the Bible and the words are familiar to us. It may be that the Word of God is something brand new to us. But decision time must come. There comes a time in our lives when we have to decide which group we belong to. It doesn't happen by accident. The decision is ours to make. God gave the decision into the hands of Israel. You choose, he said. You choose. Remember the law of my servant Moses. See, I will send you a prophet. Listen to him. You choose. C.S. Lewis expressed much of what Malachi is saying brilliantly when he said that in the end, there are only two sorts of people. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom in the end, God says, "Thy will be done." Which will it be? You choose. Amen.